It is indeed a joy to be with all of you, to see you here on this bright, bright day. Snowy. I was telling Gary that I was just yesterday morning looking out and it was very bright, but it was about 75. I was in Orlando for some meetings. And there were a lot of families there. There must be something in Orlando that attracts families. I don't know. I don't know what was that all about. But I was not doing that. I was doing some other things for my denomination. But it was a good place to meet. A good place to meet. One of the members of the committee is reformed at Reformed Seminary there. And so it was good to be there. But it's good to be back. This is where I'm living. I did miss, though, the storm itself and the zero temperature on Friday morning, or below zero, as it may be in some of the places, depending on where you were. But it is good to be with you this morning. And I'm with you about five times, I think, altogether. So I hope to be a blessing to you and that we can mutually bless each other as we meet, as we worship, as we have been doing, singing unto the Lord, praying unto the Lord, giving our praises, and now coming to hear His Word, coming to hear His Word. And as you turn to Hebrews 12, as you think about that, I don't have a page that is in your Bible, but Hebrews 12, we're just going to look this morning at verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3, if somebody wants to say what page that is in the Pew Bible, so we can tell people. 1008, page 1008 in the Pew Bible. I'm sorry, I should have looked it up. I was thinking it would be in the bulletin, but I should have paid attention there. Page 1008 in your Pew Bible. And just as you're turning there and thinking about this, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful sermon of sort. Many scholars have, particularly in recent years, mused. It has something of the structure of a sermon. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've seen folk on YouTube reading the whole book in a worship service as a kind of sermon. Well, as a sermon, there is, of course, towards the end for many classic sermons, a particular kind of application and exhortation. And what you see here in this book is in chapters 12 and 13, the writer or the preacher, whoever this is, we're not going to get into that right now, okay? But having set forth a very rich doctrine of Christ, the book of Hebrews has a magnificent doctrine of Christ, particularly how Christ is better than the whole system that God's people of old, that the Jews in the tabernacle and the temple had. Jesus has come and has fulfilled it all. And there's nothing quite like the book of Hebrews to set that forth for you in all of its dimensions. But especially these two closing chapters, the writer or the preacher, I'll call him the preacher, having set forth this rich doctrine of Christ, now makes some particular kinds of applications. And really, the application of both of these chapters, 12 and 13, we're just looking at the first three verses, is about pressing on, pressing forward. He's given warnings through this book. You may be familiar with the Hebrews warning passages. It confuses some people. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. It's a preacher saying to the people, you've trusted Jesus. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the ceremonial law and those things that have been fulfilled in Christ, who once for all sacrificed Himself. Keep looking to Him. Keep looking to Jesus and go forward. One of my professors in seminary, I remember, was once asked, Professor, what's the secret of the Christian life? And he didn't hesitate long and he said, perseverance. Keep heading in the right direction over a long course. That isn't something that appeals to our culture that says, that's so 5 minutes ago. It doesn't appeal to our culture, but I'm afraid there's no alternative. Christianity isn't a fad that you try, that didn't work. And there are people that do this. Maybe you did at some point in the past. Maybe you have friends and you're witnessing to them, neighbors, colleagues, fellow students, and you talk to them about Jesus. Maybe they even start reading the Bible. Maybe they come to church for 2-3 months and they say, hey, I thought this would solve all my problems. That isn't what this is about. That isn't what it's about when you sign up for Jesus. When you come to Christ alone, as we just sang, that means you're enlisting for life. What's the alternative? You're going to serve someone. You're going to serve God or the devil. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said. God or mammon. God or the world, which you're going to serve. This isn't something you try for a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years. So let's listen together. The writer says this, speaking by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. God's holy word may bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe your word. Encourage us as we look back to those that have gone before, as we look up to Jesus, and as we go forward, not just this week, but throughout the rest of our lives, help us to see how we might do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our Hebrews preacher, as we've called him, was no stranger, and those that he spoke to in this book were no stranger to trials and sufferings. Chapter 11, just before this one, spoke of faith triumphant, to be sure. It's the great faith chapter, right? But it also spoke very much of faith tried. And here, our preacher recalls all of those of 11. That's what he's recalling when he begins 12, saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You say, who's he talking about? The people in chapter 11. But not just them. That's who he's talking about at that time. The New Testament hadn't been written. You understand that. It's in process. So that great cloud of witnesses would include not only all those Old Testament figures, but then would include Peter and Paul and James and John and all of those New Testament guys. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene and the whole crew. But not just there. Right? It would contain those throughout the history of the church. Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, and we haven't even left the A's. Bavinck, Calvin. We could keep throwing them in there throughout church history. But not just that. This congregation and all that this congregation has been a part of. Those who have been a part and who have gone on as Brother Gary referenced in his prayer. Those of your own family, grandma and grandpa, uncles and aunts who knew the Lord Jesus, who loved him and have gone ahead and are with him, they're part of the cloud of witnesses. And I think it's, as Lenski says, they're not so much witnesses of us. Sometimes commentators picture them as spectators in the stands cheering us on, but more they're witnesses to us. They're witnesses to us of the life of faith. That's what they're witnesses to. Trusting Christ alone. Looking to Jesus. That's what the great cloud of witnesses consists of. Those who have gone before us, who have blazed the trail of faith, a trail laid out by Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith. So the preacher here tells us, considering all the saints that have gone before, he urges you to press on, calling you to lay aside hindrances and run the race. Look to Jesus and follow after him in faith. And finally, learn endurance in all hardships. So abbreviatedly, I say, you're called to lay aside hindrances, to look to Jesus, and to learn endurance. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. The metaphor that the preacher employs here, right, in this encouragement is athletic. And the scripture often uses athletic metaphors for the Christian life. And in this case, it's a race. The Christian life being depicted as a race. And of course, that would be nothing unfamiliar to folks who started the Olympics, right? It started back then, or the Corinthian Games, or we could go on and talk about other kinds of events. And you can't run a race with excess baggage or weight. You might if you're training, and folks do this, maybe some of you have. Maybe you run around a track holding weights so that when it comes to the race, you can divest yourself of that and you'll be in good shape. Of course, you don't take those weights when you're running the race. Nor do you dress excessively, but you dress rather lightly and loosely. The Greeks, you may know, took this to an extreme when it comes to dress, or not at all. We'll just set that aside. But you set aside, you lay aside the hindrances. You need to lay aside whatever hinders and does not help you in the running of this race that is the Christian life. I realized I needed to do this as a young Christian with music. I was about 19 or 20, and I couldn't pick up the word or go to prayer without just, my head was so full of music. And I said, I need to lay this aside. You say, oh, yeah, well, sure, you shouldn't have been listening to that. No, this was exquisitely good music. My problem wasn't taste. My problem was I was too given to it. And so for a time, I set aside listening and even going to the orchestra and the opera because it was so much in my head. My dad also talked about this. He was a numismatist. That's just a coin collector. Don't get nervous. And he said he realized, and that's a perfectly fine hobby. Nothing wrong with that. But he realized that he was thinking about it too much. He said, I'm sitting in church and I'm just thinking about this. And the plate goes by as it just did. And he thought, I don't have that quarter. Now this is back in the late 1950s. Young people, and quarters actually still had silver in them previously. That's something. Even some of your parents aren't old enough to know that, but there are people here who are to remember when quarters had silver in them. But he sold his collection because he felt it had become a kind of idol for him. You need to lay aside whatever hobby, employment, and time taker that keeps you from your service to Christ. TV, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, shopping, whatever it is that keeps you from serving Christ. Not that there's things wrong with this. These are often good gifts. Rightly used can be blessings. But that keeps you from your service to Christ and your personal walk with Him, in your reading of the Word, in your prayer, in your serving Him in your family, having the Word read regularly in your family daily, and in your ability to serve Him publicly. Sometimes when I visit people, they say, well, when you're asking them, well, how's it going with your personal devotions and your family devotions? Well, Pastor, you know how challenging it is. We often don't get to them. We don't really have time for them. And, you know, I guess with me, as I've gotten older, I don't think I'm less nice, but I'm not, let's just get to the point here. I say, oh, that's interesting. Did you sleep this past week? Did you eat this past week? And they're looking at you like you grew another head. Like, what? I said, well, you know, you need the Word. You need prayer. You need the Lord. You find time for what you want to do. We need to stop playing games and admit this to ourselves. When we say, I don't have time to read or pray or draw near to the Lord or do it in my family, you do what you want to do. Let's be honest. You do what you want to do. You find time for what you want to do. And so you need to lay aside things that keep you from your service and communion with Christ. Not only the weights that hold you back, things that in themselves are not wrong, texting, online shopping, Facebook, YouTube, but now I'm talking about things that are clearly sin. Sin that clings so closely, as the text says. You need to lay that aside. Sin entangles our feet, bringing us down, causing us to stumble and fall. When we're running the race, sin is that which brings us down. One writer said, sin is sticky. It has this kind of an attraction, whether it's talking online to somebody or looking online at what you shouldn't, or buying what you can't afford, or all sorts of things like that. Sin has an attraction, it has an appeal, and in the moment, you're made happy or you feel good. And maybe you take that whisper of the enemy. You can always repent later. But it's like Thomas Brooks says, the devil, when he tempts you, has a way of showing you the bait and hiding the hook. So you go ahead and you click for this purchase that you cannot afford or need. Click. And
he got you. You took the bait. You didn't see the hook. And now he's got you. And we need to be aware of this.
Don't worry, I'm not going to keep doing that. As one writer said, it's sticky. Like, you know, you think you can just pick it up and play with it, but then it's hard to get rid of it. Repentance, which Satan will portray as the easy work, oh, you can always repent, becomes a very hard work. Repentance can seem very hard. This is not so much besetting sin, as some would say. That is some particular sin that bedevils you. Though it wouldn't exclude this. The sin that clings so closely wouldn't exclude such. But I think it means more broadly sin. The flesh, the old man to which we're to die. We're to live to righteousness as new men and women in Christ. These witnesses of chapter 11, as you go back and look at chapter 11, as you have occasion to do that, bespeak laying aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. And you might say, Pastor, wait a minute. I think Samson is in that list. David is in that list. They failed in this. Didn't they fail in their spiritual lives? Yes, they languished. They fell behind in the race. Maybe you've been doing so, especially lately. But being persons of faith, Samson and David and all the rest, and the people in chapter 11 have got plenty of problems. They got plenty of problems. But they look to the Lord. They repent and they know God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb, and let me encourage you to do that as well. Have you been giving way to hindrances, both distractions, things that may not be sinful in themselves, but they're pushing out other service that you should be performing to the Lord, and clear sins? It's never too late for faith and repentance. And that's really what this point is about. Lay aside sins, lay aside hindrances is really about repentance. And you need to know the Lord is more ready to forgive and to receive you than you are to come to Him. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. In any case, get right back and up into the race when you fall. So we say this race, right? This race you're called to live is the Christian life. It's a metaphor for that. It's a life of faith, a life of joy, triumphs, trials, sufferings, even persecution. And this race, and maybe you've been waiting for me to say this, and here it is. This race is not a 100-meter dash or a 100-yard dash or a mile or a kilometer or a 5K. It's a marathon. This race, the Christian life that you're in, is a marathon. Now, if that makes you faint in anticipation of such, when I say that, if you feel like, oh, yes, I know, and I don't know if I can go on, that's just where you need to be. The hymn writer had it right when he said, the only fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. If you feel like when I say this is a marathon, I can't do this on my own. I can't make it. I'm going to drop out. That's just where you need to be for our second point. Look to Jesus. Lay aside hindrances. Repent. Identify those things in your life that keep you from drawing near to God. Spending time with God. Spending time with His people. That's what I mean by lay aside hindrances. I mean, it's sort of like, you know, sometimes we play the games because you're like, the preacher didn't mention my sin. Well, now I'm just mentioning it. I had some counseling, some extensive counseling for a fellow with a lawyer. And he was a brilliant lawyer. And I used to say at the end of every session, now, he was to be accountable to me for a series of things. And I said, now, I am going to ask you the question that I didn't ask you because I don't know to ask you, that you're hiding from me, that you need to answer. You get what I'm saying? He was a lawyer. You know, if I say to you, do you know what time it is? A lawyer would say your answer should be yes. You don't tell me the time because I didn't ask you that. You understand? So I would say to the fellow, now tell me the answer to the questions I need to know. So you need to lay aside hindrances, and you have to figure out the shape of that in your life. Yeah, you can talk to people here, elders, others, to help you. They'll help you. But look to Jesus. That's the centerpiece of the sermon here, the second point. Look to Jesus, particularly as you start dealing. If you start dealing with the stuff in your life, you'll be looking to Jesus pretty quick. When you start looking at the stuff that needs fixing, you're going to be running to Jesus. Well, looking to Jesus, resting and trusting in Christ alone is faith. If I said the first point really was about repentance, lay aside hindrances, this point is about faith, because that's what looking to Jesus is. And it's the central imperative of this book, the book of Hebrews. You know that Martin Luther and his friends took up particularly what was said in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's where that occurs back in the Old Testament, okay? The just shall live by faith. And Luther took that up in the Reformation and praised God for it and what it brought to us. But so did the Bible writer. So Luther wasn't just doing some bizarre, weird thing, you know, that's Luther. No. There are three books, three prominent books of the New Testament that have this as their theme. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. They all cite the just shall live by faith in them. This one certainly does. not right here, previously. And one preacher of the last century noted that the book of Romans has a particular emphasis on the just, and the book of Galatians shall live, and this book by faith. This is supremely the book about faith, and faith is looking to Jesus. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses to us, right? Let us lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The preacher comes to tell me I'm in a marathon. Let me tell you something. If I were sitting out in the pew, if I were you, I feel the same thing. I'm with you here. I'm with you. But the good news is, look to Jesus. This is what it's about all along. Faith in Christ is what the whole game is about. It's what everything we're talking about is about. Faith consists of three parts, we classically say. Knowing who Jesus is, knowledge. Knowing who he is biblically, believing that record, assent. And trusting in him, resting in him. Trust. Think of it, boys and girls. Think of it this way. The building is on fire and all the escapes are cut off and you're pressed over to the window. How are you going to survive? Here comes the fire roaring into you. You're on the 11th floor and the fire company's here, and you look down and they have the ladder trucks, but they only reach to the 7th floor. And you see the firemen, they're motioning you. They're motioning you. They have a net down there. And so you say, hi, Annette. No, Annette, not a girl. And they're motioning you to jump. Well, knowing your peril, knowing the danger you're in, that's knowledge. But you can know that. You got to do more than know it. You got to believe it. You got to say, there's no way out of this building alive but out this window. But the real proof that you believe is trust, and that's jumping. What if I miss, you're being asked to lean on the everlasting arms. You won't miss there. But yeah, I mean, it's possible that you could miss, or I don't know. I mean, they're like the Three Stooges fire company, and they, you know, go out of the way. And of course, in those things, people live, even though they jump 11 stories. I don't know how, but knowledge, assent, and trust. Trust is that completing component of faith. Paul looks away. He talks about looking away from even his law-keeping in Philippians 3. To be found in Christ, he says, to be found in him. Having that record, having that faith, which comes not through my law-keeping, which is through faith in Christ. Moses, in the previous chapter, looked away from Egypt's present enticements, looked to him, and endured in that look of faith. Faith is essentially looking away from all that you are, have, and do, and looking to none other than Christ. Have you been looking elsewhere? Have you been looking to the world and its allurements? Look to Jesus Christ alone. Even though the saints witness to us, that great cloud of witnesses, we neither look to or pray to them. John Calvin had a great clarifying thought here. He called the cloud of witnesses the great throng. And he said, we look at the great throng. That's what we've said. Look at the cloud of witnesses. We don't look to them. We only look to Jesus. You don't look to those ancestors, as blessed and beloved as they are, that I talked about. And you don't look, boys and girls, you don't look to your mother or your father for what you only can get from the Lord Jesus. You must look to him. Everybody has to come to the point where they say, I'm trusting in him. I've been taught these things, but I believe them for myself. And that third element, I trust in him. And Jesus is said here to be the founder and perfecter of I don't think our hour is not here in the Greek. It would better be the founder and perfecter of faith, maybe the faith or just faith. Certainly, I think we can get the last one, that Jesus is the perfecter, because Jesus is the one who comes and lives and dies for us. Jesus comes and fulfills all righteousness for us, right? He keeps the whole law for us, and he goes to the cross, and he pays there the penalty for our law keeping. And that's particularly in view here. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He died for us. And so, yes, we rightly do talk about him as an example of faith, but he's not first of all the example of faith. You need to get this. He's first of all the object of faith. He did for you what you could never do for yourself, and none of the saints could do for you. They're examples of faith, and he is too, but he's not first an example of faith. He's first the object of your faith. You're to look to him. You're to trust in him. You're to rest in him, not in the saints, not in anybody else, but him. But how the founder... How is he the founder? Well, Jude 5 has this interesting saying. It says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt? Yes. Christ, as pre-incarnate, accompanied and nourished that same people, Paul says, in the wilderness. Right? 1 Corinthians 10, he says, the rock that followed them was Christ. So, as F.F. Bruce says, he is the source of our faith. Not only the example and the object, but in every sense, he's the author and finisher. He's the beginning and end of faith. Faith is his gift. And so we look to and follow after him in this faith. We follow after him in his humiliation. While below, here in the incarnation, he was in a state of humiliation, right? All the time of his life, until he's raised from the dead, that's where he enters exaltation. And it was humiliation both because he added humanity to deity, that's the first reason in his person, and secondly, with regards to his work, because he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Shame! Why would the Lord of glory even allow himself? Why would he submit himself to shame to save you? That's how much he loves you. This is what he did for you. He endured the cross, despising the shame. We're now in our humiliation, not just because you're having to listen to me right now. That's part of it. But we're in that our whole lives until our resurrection. This is our humiliation. We follow after him. We're reviled, we're harassed, we're put upon. But even in the shame of his humiliation, he had joy, and we're to have it too. In communion with him, looking to him, as I talked about in the first point early on, by our daily drawing aside and reading his word and seeking him in prayer and singing to him and doing this in our families, doing this with others, fellowshipping, one anothering, and public worship. Public worship is the centerpiece of that. But it's by no means the end of it. It's just like what goes on at the table of the Lord. I'm looking for, maybe you must put something here. What goes on at the table of the Lord is not to end there. Communion ought to come more and more to characterize the whole of your Christian life. Commune with God and each other as members of his mystical body. So what happens here in public worship is sets the tone, really, for the whole of your Christian life. We pray here, we sing here, we read here, and you should be replicating that in your own proper ways daily. Personally, familially, in your families, and as you come here. And of course, this all means a lot more. You know, if you never, if you don't ever think or do any of the kinds of things that go on here, if you just do them Sunday morning, well, it can be a joy and a blessing, but it means so much more to you if you're, this is true for anything. If you know about it. Earlier I was talking about some of the music that I like. Well, you know, back then I didn't just listen to a symphony. I read the score. I followed it. You really learn the music. And so it's like if you're going to go to the orchestra, the opera, you're going to go to things, you're going to go to a sporting event. I mean, the people who can enjoy it even more are those that know a lot about it. So you can learn and come into worship and have a wonderful time. I'm sure many of you do, but I'm just encouraging you in that. I need to hear this. Well, what's the takeaway? Let me just say this before I say that. He anticipated this joy on the other side of the resurrection, of salvation accomplished and then applied by the Holy Spirit. This triumph is realized in his session. That's where Jesus is. He's ascended on high, and he's in session, which is the theological way of saying he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is what the session of a church is. They're seated in governing the church and its affairs. And he's seated, he's in session at the right hand of his Father, reigning from there as our King and ever living to make intercession for us. Both this epistle teaches that very wonderfully, and so does Paul. And you need to remember this too, that in your hardest and most difficult hours, he's praying for you. Even when other people forget to pray for you. You know, sometimes we say, and we mean well, look, I'll pray for you. We tell each other, and I'm going to pray for you. And we do, but sometimes we forget. He never forgets. He makes intercession for us. So the takeaway for you now and the rest of your days is this: the Lord who calls you to lay aside hindrances and run the race, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith, finally urges you to learn endurance in all hardships. That's really what he's been doing all along in the passage, right? See the passage again. It says in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, praying for you, making intercession for you. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. And when I said in the beginning, that professor said perseverance. Well, this is just another way of talking about that. Enduring. Enduring. Keep on keeping on. Keep heading in the right direction. You say, yeah, but I get sidetracked sometimes. And I'm not in the right direction. And I fall, but yep, me too. Me too. I don't say that proudly, but I say it honestly. I need to be honest. We need to be honest with each other. One of the things we're really good about in Reformed churches in general, Reformed and Presbyterian churches, is we have good, rich doctrine. We're not always so good about being open and honest about our lives. And they really do go together, because if Christ is this much our Savior, I don't have to play like. I don't really need to be saved. I don't know about you, but you said, well, why didn't we invite this guy? You mean this guy really needs to be saved? In the flesh, he's that bad? Yes, sir, I am. Sorry. And you are too. You either see it or you don't. You know, the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It wasn't that he was a bad sinner in a way that the Pharisee wasn't. The Pharisee didn't see himself. That's sort of like the Laodicean church. That's a beautiful thing that the Lord says there about that church. He doesn't say, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, and I have this against you. He said, what I have against you is you're this and you don't see it. Don't miss that. You might be a moralist, but God isn't. He knows how much you need him. He knows how weak you are. He knows how failing you are. He knows that. He knows. He wants to receive you. He's more ready for you to come to Him than you ever are willing to come to Him. To repent, as we said in the first point. To have faith, as we said in the second point. And to endure. To keep doing it. Wash, rinse, repeat. He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Hughes speaks about the utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. Now, you may be in a place, maybe you're in a job or a neighborhood or even in your family. Maybe there aren't many Christians there. And you feel really lonely, misunderstood. Well, there was nobody who was, He really did not have His companion on this earth. You understand that? There wasn't another God-man. So He knows what loneliness is. Like none of us in this room do. And I'm not making slight of the fact that some of you know loneliness very well. But He really knew it in an achingly suffering, palpable, painful way. And what He endured from sinners is unimaginably hard. He was no sinner in any sense. He deserved no opposition, no hostility, but quite the opposite. As the darling of heaven, as some say, He deserved only ever praise, honor, and glory. He came, as the old gospel song said, out of the ivory palaces, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe, where not only was he not honored, but he was reviled. His beard was plucked out. He was spat upon. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. Utterly undeserved. And yet, He didn't revile again. He took it. He took all of this and didn't come back against others in the way He could. But He went to the cross for His very tormentors. He endured the cross for those bringing all this on Him. You and me, that's what the hymn writer means. I heard somebody recently, they were making fun of the, were you there when they crucified? And they're like, oh, this hymn, they were saying, arguing, oh, this is ridiculous. Of course, none of us were there. Well, do you not get what the hymn writer say? You were there. I was there. That's what we do when He comes into the world. We're part of the gang that puts Him to death. And He was hanging there on the cross, looking at those people, mocking Him. And He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set Him free, as another old gospel song said. But instead, He died alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because He loved us. I said it in the second point, but I can't say it too much because this is the most wonderful thing in the world. This is the greatest story ever told. God from heaven comes to save a people that would kill Him. Because He endured in this way, we need to learn from Him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in all of our trials and all the opposition that comes our way from the devil, the flesh, and the world. I know you have opposition. You might say, Pastor, you don't know us. I don't have to know you yet. I'm hoping I get to know you a little bit. I'm going to be here a little bit. But I know myself, and I know lots of people. I know my own flock. We're not very different, see? Because unlike He who was utterly alone, no temptation has come upon you except such as is common to men and women. Now, we don't think of this often. We feel very isolated. I'll never forget this. This was 25 years ago. I was in the I wasn't in the professorate pastorate. I was just in the straight out pastorate for about a decade in New Jersey. And I had three people in a week come to me, sort of like pull the blinds and shut the doors, and three men. And they all said, "Pastor, I need help. You will not believe what I'm struggling with." And they said, "I'm sure nobody else here is struggling with this." They said, "I don't know how I can be a Christian. And I'm sure nobody else has this problem." And they all had the same problem. What was it? That's not relevant. You can probably guess. But it isn't relevant, really. It was that sense of isolation. Now you say, well, we're moving to places where we will talk about this more. We'll have groups where we talk about this. This is good. This is good. We need to be able to open up in appropriate ways. But we need some candor, some transparency in the proper ways. This is part of the enduring. So we're not just suffering in silence. I know my dad suffered a lot, particularly after the death of my mother, and he's gone too now. But my oldest sister said, she's a nurse, and she said, "Dad, you need some help. I'll get you some." So she's taking him to a doctor. And he's like, "Who is this doctor? And she said, "Well, he's a very good doctor." Well, my dad was really depressed. And so finally, he said, and then they got there, maybe she said before they got there, because he knew he'd see it. He's not a dummy. And it said psychiatrist. "See, what? You think I'm crazy? He's a World War II guy." And she's like, "Dad, this isn't 1950. You can go see a psychiatrist and get some help." I mean, you know, because all he could think of, "You think I'm crazy?" And she's like, "Dad, you know, this isn't an episode of Leave It to Beaver. We don't live in that world." I mean, there's good and bad about all that. You know, you don't have to come up to me and tell me how I'm a historian. So you don't need to tell me how wonderful whatever was. We've done bad things, but we've also done good things. We've made some progress about some things. Endurance. Learning to endure hardship means, I think, particularly learning to wait on the Lord. Sort of what I was saying earlier when I talked about how that, you know, it's very tempting. It's very tempting to say, "Well, I tried Christianity for a few months or a couple years. Didn't work." No, you need to day in, day out, use the means of grace in your homes, pray, seek the Lord, draw near to Him publicly, and to grow in that, to grow in one anothering, to grow in all the things, that opportunities that this and churches give people to grow and to grow together. And you need to wait on the Lord in that. That's a big scriptural command. John Milton, perhaps the greatest poet in the English language, some would argue that, had to learn that when he still had a lot of poetry in him. He felt his greatest, and it was certainly his greatest poems, unwritten when he went blind. It's kind of interesting that what some would call the greatest poet in the English language was blind, went blind. And some would say, again, these are arguable things, but the greatest composer, who's now, we're having his 250th year of his birth right now, was deaf. The 9th symphony of Ludwig von Beethoven was written when the man was deaf. So sort of like, you know, we like to, here's why I can't do this, here's why I can't do that. I'm not saying you have to be Beethoven, but I'm just trying to encourage you that, you know, we think, "Well, I can't do this and that and the other because I got these limits." Wow. Some pretty good music. And Milton had to learn about this, and he expresses this in the wonderful sonnet, "On My Blindness," you may know it, or "On His Blindness." "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve there with my Maker, and present my true account, lest He returning chide, doth God exact day labor light denied? I fondly ask." But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, "God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts, Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait. Milton had to learn to wait on the Lord. He was blind and he was like, things don't just happen overnight. Young people, things don't just happen overnight. The world, when it's thinking, recognizes this, right? You know, it's like the fellow that bumped into the other fellow on the street in New York City. He said, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? And the other fellow said, practice, practice, practice. In other words, how do you become a good musician? Well, you don't just by wishing it. You have to work at it. And the Christian life is something that calls for endurance. Now, it's a gift. It's a gift. Repentance and faith, that's what we've been talking about. Looking to Jesus. But you have to live it. You have to live that life. And you do so knowing God's providential care for you in it all. It's by these means of grace that we talk about, that the Spirit builds us so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted in this marathon called the Christian life. These means, especially preaching, nurture and increase our faith. They fuel and foster assurance. That's where assurance comes from. You don't get assurance sort of in some direct way. You get assurance by exercising faith. You don't say, well, give me a bunch of assurance and I'll look to Jesus. You got to look to Jesus. And then the assurance comes there. It always works that way. It always has, always will. Assurance comes by exercising faith. So, he cares for us. And until he returns, he exercises this care. He's going to come again. Faith will become sight. Hope will be realized. And love, the greatest of all, will fill our horizons as never before. We'll see our Savior face to face. This is why we can endure. How long? Not long. And the man saying that said it in a context of people having suffered hundreds of years unjustly. Until then, until Jesus comes again, lay aside every hindrance and run the race, looking to Jesus in faith, learning endurance in all life's challenges. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich, incomparable word. We bless you for Jesus. Help us, Lord, to lay aside hindrances, to lay aside even your good gifts that we use too much in place of engaging you or each other, or to lay aside sin which we oughtn't to be doing at all, and to look to Jesus, to delight in Jesus, to grow in Jesus, to follow after him in this our time of humiliation, to submit ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that in due time you'll exalt us, and so help us endure. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.